take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. And I will be looking at verses 15 through 21. So Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. Please listen as I read our scripture this morning. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Good morning. Happy New Year. It is almost 2018. Well, the new year almost always means at least a few moments of reflecting on the past and thinking about the future. And as we look into the coming year, each of us has the same amount of time. You could say we have the same amount of opportunities. We have different circumstances and we have different responsibilities, but assuming that we all live for the next 12 months, we all have 365 days, 8,760 hours, 525,600 minutes, and 31,536,000 seconds. That's what we've got to look forward to. The question is, what will we do with them? Is it even important what we do with them? Is it important down to those 31 million seconds? How we use them. In speeches throughout his work, Martin Luther King Jr. used the phrase, the fierce urgency of now. And he used that phrase talking about the importance of immediate and decisive action in the civil rights movement. And I appreciate the phrase in relationship to the civil rights movement, but I think it has a more broad application to life. When you think about what that might mean, the fierce urgency of now. And I don't know what Dr. King was thinking about when he coined that phrase, but I think it easily could have come from our passage that we're looking at in Ephesians today. So look at Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So many times in life, you and I succumb to the temptation of saying or thinking, I'll get around to it. And probably each of us has at least one thing on our list of things that we're going to get around to. If you're a husband and you're anything like me, you probably have more than one thing on your list that you're going to get around to. My grandpa, in his office, on his desk, well, it's not on his desk right now, he has this. So this indicates, if you want to know why I think the way that I do and why I'm as goofy as I am, it's because my grandpa has a round to it on his desk. So when someone says that he needs to get around to it or whatever, he can say, well, I've got a round to it. That is the obstacles that I had to face growing up, was a family that had jokes like that. So what I want to think about, though, is if we're saying, I'll get around to it spiritually speaking, what does that mean? So if we're saying, I'll be serious about growing in my faith, or I'll be a spiritual leader in my family, or I'll speak to my friend about the gospel, when I get around to it. And well, what we know from just regular life is when we say we'll get around to it, that usually means we're not going to do it. We'll never get to it. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. We have a call to submit and conform our lives to walk with God. And we have a set limited amount of time to do that. And we're responsible before God for how we utilize that time. We're responsible for God how we take advantage of those opportunities that He gives us. So in this coming year, this time that we have, we're responsible for God for how we use that. There is a fierce urgency of now. Ephesians takes some time in the first few chapters to establish the greatness of God. And it establishes that God and Jesus showed their great love to us in salvation, the process of redemption. And Ephesians beautifully lays out that whole process, how we're chosen and called and brought to conversion, and how the Spirit transforms us and we are given new life. All of that's laid out for us, and it's all of God on our behalf. In spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our sin, God does that for us. In the second half of Ephesians, though, it begins to bring out the idea that we are then called to do something. That great love demands change. That great love demands action. And there's some urgency to that demand of action, urgency to that demand of change. So let's not squander what God has given us. God's given us time. Let's not squander it. So the question is, how do we position ourselves to take advantage of the opportunities that God gives us, to take advantage of every opportunity, as the passage says? Well, when I was growing up, I did a lot of work with my dad on cars or construction projects or whatever. Maybe some of you guys did the same thing. And he tried to teach me and enforce on me the importance of helping the right way. And so I would try to anticipate what he needed for the job. And so if we're working on a car and he's taking out bolts or something, I could look ahead and say, in 3 bolts, he's going to need a different size wrench. And so I could go get that wrench and be ready when he needed it and have it there ready for him. Or I could be daydreaming and have him have to tell me to go get it and then have him wait for me while I went and got it. That might have happened from time to time as well. But the principle, I think, is good, and it would have been good if I did that. So instead of Dad with God, can we pay attention to what he's doing in the world and in our lives, try to understand what's going on, observe what might be needed, prepare ourselves, and when the moment comes, be ready to take advantage of the opportunity? I think that we can. And this passage tells us how to be ready, what a prepared person looks like. Verse 17 says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." I have a prediction about you. People often talk to me about what is God's will for my life. Because kids are in a transitional point of, where am I going to go to school? What do I want to be when I grow up? They're trying to discern what is God's will for my life. And we often expect God to give us some sort of magical revelation, like, you will be a vet. Something like that, that it'll spell out in your alphabets in your cereal bowl or something. There's an idea that God's will is going to be revealed to us in some sort of magical, hit you upside the head kind of a way. And while there's been a few occasions in my life where I've said, oh, this is the exact definite path that God wants me to take based on the way he's worked out the circumstances and the way that the Holy Spirit's worked in my heart. But the vast majority of life, you don't necessarily know in spelled out words exactly what God wants you to do. What is God's will for my life? Well, here is God's will for your life. God's will for your life is submission. That's his will for your life every single day. Every day when you get up, put your feet on the floor, God's will for your life is that you submit your will to his. That you submit your life to his will. So to be prepared to take advantage of every opportunity, we have to be submitted to his will. This passage uses the words, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And another way to understand that idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit is to be submitted to God. To be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to take a few minutes to talk about what that term, be filled with the Holy Spirit, means, because there's a lot of difference of opinion, a lot of confusion about the phrase, and some things that are kind of just plain wrong about how people read it and think about it. So we're going to take a few minutes and get a little bit technical. I dusted off my theological position paper from when I got ordained here a few years ago, and so I did a lot of work to do that. So I'm going to use it this morning, and I'll feel good about using it again, even if it's boring for everybody else. So this is about me, I guess. So the Holy Spirit has multiple ministries in the lives of a believer, things that they do. The Holy Spirit is involved in converting us, in convicting of us of our need for salvation. And then in the life of a believer, I want to point out three things. The first one is that the Holy Spirit is involved in baptism. And baptism is the spiritual process by which the Holy Spirit brings the believer into the body of Christ. It talks about that in 1 Corinthians 12:13, where it says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all made to drink of one spirit." So, spiritual baptism, we're brought into the body of Christ. The second ministry of the Holy Spirit to be aware of is the ministry of sealing. And the act of sealing occurs at salvation and certifies the veracity of salvation. It indicates ownership by God and offers of the assurance of the eternality. Wow, that was a good word. The eternality of salvation. I can't say it, but it was a good word to pick. So 2 Corinthians 1:21 says, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Ephesians 4:30 talks about that sealing as well, and it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So the presence of the Holy Spirit in us is a seal, is a guarantee of our salvation and a guarantee of our eternity with God. So the evidence of the Holy Spirit in us is evidence of our, is assurance of salvation, in a sense. All right, the third ministry of the Holy Spirit, and this one is long, so bear with me, is indwelling. And indwelling is the process by which the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence in believers at the moment of salvation. As a part of this ministry, he comforts them, guides them, empowers them for ministry, changes their attitudes, sanctifies them, and helps them to bear witness to the gospel. While indwelling is permanent, the individual's yielding of control to the Holy Spirit can change. It's possible for an individual to walk out of step with the Spirit, to quench the Spirit, and to grieve the Spirit. The Holy Spirit displays mercy and grace by continuing to indwell and convict of sin despite an individual's waywardness. OK, Okay, we'll break down what some of that means for us. But to put all of that in a short phrase, when we're saved, we are baptized, sealed, and indwelled by the Holy Spirit. At the moment of salvation, all of that takes place in us. So, to be saved, you must have an understanding of who God is. You have to acknowledge your sinfulness and your need for a Savior. And you have to acknowledge your willingness to submit to God's plan for salvation. Submit to God's plan for your life. So, if you've done that, you were saved and you were baptized, sealed, and indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Everyone starts off submitted. To be saved is to be submitted to God. So God's original plan for creation was for him to be in sovereign control over everything and for him to be submitted to by his creation. But Adam and Eve wanted to take God's place, wanted to not submit. And every man, woman, and child since then has also sinned against God, has chosen to not submit to God. But salvation is an opportunity to restore the correct position of God as the ruling authority in our lives and us in submission to him. So in salvation, we submit to God. If you didn't, then you didn't get saved. We have to submit to be saved. Say, I need you. I need you to be the authority in my life. The problem comes when we begin to see the far-reaching consequences of that submission and see that God wants us to grow and change, that God wants us to actually do things and maybe do things that we don't necessarily feel super-duper comfortable doing. And so it is possible for someone to not submit every area of their life once they become saved, to begin holding things back from God. And that's where the idea of quenching the Holy Spirit or grieving the Holy Spirit, those are biblical concepts, to where the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, but because of your desire to not submit, you can be quenching the power of the Holy Spirit, quenching or grieving the Holy Spirit in your life, not being submitted, not being filled with the Holy Spirit because you're grieving it and quenching it by your disobedience, by your lack of submission. So can we actually keep God from achieving his will in quenching the Holy Spirit and grieving the Holy Spirit? Can we do that? No, we can't keep God from doing his will. Can we, by our sinful rebellion, make ourselves an inhospitable home and a barely functioning tool in God's hands? Yes, it seems that we can. So God's will be done, but sometimes he goes around us to accomplish it. Sometimes we're quick to find fault in another church or another person who seems to be living a blessed life or finding success, and you know that church is experiencing more growth, or that person is experiencing more blessing of God. And I wonder how often we're really looking at the Holy Spirit going around us to accomplish what we aren't willing to submit. That's a challenge to me when I have those kind of moments of judgment in my heart. Am I really just being part of not submitting to the Holy Spirit, not letting him use me the way that he wills? So we can quench and grieve the Holy Spirit, but we can't lose the Holy Spirit. I want to be clear on that. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us is permanent. Once you're saved, you're always saved. And even if we go through periods of disobedience, periods where we aren't willing to submit, we still are saved. You can't lose your salvation. One more side note, and that's that the Bible talks about another ministry of the Holy Spirit where he comes upon someone, or sometimes it says that he fills someone, and when that happens, the person is enabled to do miracles, to do supernatural things. So this happened throughout the Bible, through the Old Testament and the New Testament, the early church, and it was on a limited basis to a limited number of people for a specific purpose. And the purpose was to verify the message of the prophets in the Old Testament, or to verify the message of the early church, to verify the gospel as being supernatural and coming from God. That ministry of enabling for miracles, it wasn't based on the person's holiness, because there's people in the Old Testament like Saul and Samson and others who had very sinful lives who God, for whatever reason, chose to use to do a miraculous thing or to lead his people. And so some people see this filling in Ephesians 5, where it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and take that to mean that every believer in Christ needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit at some point after salvation, and in that filling that they should become able to do miraculous things. There's denominations that would teach that these two are one and the same, and that you need to receive that filling of the Holy Spirit to do miraculous signs, to heal, or to speak in tongues, or to whatever. In order to verify your salvation, you need to have that experience of being filled for miracles. Nowhere in the Bible does it indicate that every believer, that every person who ever followed God and believed in the gospel was given the ability to do miracles. It was select people at select times for specific purposes. So to equate these two, to say that every person is supposed to be filled to do miracles, that is wrong. And to say that if I can't do a miracle, that I'm less holy or less saved or something than someone else, that's false. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. Well, I want to get back to our passage. And the verse talks about an ongoing process of being filled with the Holy Spirit. So being filled with the Holy Spirit, submitting to God, submitting to the Holy Spirit, is an ongoing process. And in contrast to that, it talks about drunkenness. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Why do people get drunk? Well, there's a lot of different reasons, I suppose. Some of the ones that I think of are to help meet people, or to have the courage to speak to women or something like that, to kick back and have fun, to forget about their worries, to help them deal with stress. Those are the kind of reasons that people have to get drunk. And when people get drunk, they are giving away control of themselves to that substance. So they're submitting themselves to alcohol. And because of that, they end up doing things that they wouldn't otherwise do. This passage talks about debauchery. And debauchery really is one of those grab bag terms that just means bad stuff. Being drunk leads to you doing bad stuff. So when we give up control of ourselves to alcohol or to a substance, it causes us to do many things that we wouldn't otherwise do. What about a person who yields control to the Holy Spirit, who submits to the Holy Spirit? Does that result in us doing things that we wouldn't otherwise do? Well, I believe it does. If people drink, people get drunk to have the courage to speak to women and to find true love. The Bible talks about the fruit of the Spirit is love. And it's talking about real, sacrificial, radical love. So someone who's filled by the Holy Spirit loves in a way that is unnatural, loves in a way that is supernatural. People get drunk to kick back and have fun. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. And joy is a sense of well-being and peace which transcends life circumstances. People get drunk to forget about their worries, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit is peace. even in the midst of chaotic and painful circumstances, the fruit of the Spirit is peace. People get drunk to help deal with stress, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit is patience, a willingness to prefer others and show kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control towards people who don't necessarily deserve it. That is the fruit of the Spirit, and all of those things are kind of an unnatural way to live, an unnatural way to act. If someone truly lives out those characteristics, it's going to be different. It's going to be noticeable. So a taste of whether you're submitted to God and being filled with the Holy Spirit is, are you doing anything that might be considered abnormal? Is your life displaying the characteristics of a person who is submitted to a holy God and is radically submitted to that God? How should those radical differences display themselves? Well, it should come out in our attitude towards God and in our attitude towards our church body, in our attitude towards our family relationships, to the people that live in community around us. All of those relationships should be affected by our submission to God and our being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the rest of Ephesians breaks down some of those relationships and talks about what does that really look like as we live. And these next few verses here point out a few obvious characteristics of someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit and submitted to God. So, a person and a church submitted to God and filled with the Holy Spirit worships well. And we can see that coming in verse 19. It says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. But if a person understands God's greatness and goodness, they're going to submit to him and they're going to want to give back praise to God. And the most natural outflow of praise to God for humans is through singing. This verse talks about multiple styles of worship through song. It talks about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So the Bible, in this verse and in other places throughout the Bible, give an idea that there are multiple styles of worshiping that are acceptable to God. It doesn't endorse or condemn a specific style of worship, but it wants us to be worshiping God, even with variety, where it says psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, a variety of different kinds of songs bringing praise and glory to God. So it's important to understand that singing praise to God is not an optional thing for the believer. And in fact, it has many good purposes in the life of an individual and in the life of a church. To come together and to sing corporately, to sing on your own time, there are benefits to us. And in a sister passage, you might say, to Ephesians 5, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So there's a few things, a few benefits of singing to ourselves and to the church body. And one of those is that through singing, we teach truth. Pastor Rob picks the songs that we sing with a specific purpose to communicate truth, to help us remember truth. Songs are easier to remember. And the songs that we sing on a Sunday morning, we want those to get stuck in your head. We want those to be in your mind throughout the week because they're specifically chosen to communicate theological truth that can help us understand God better, that are taken from Scripture and help us to know God and to know His greatness. So it teaches us theological truth just by singing and knowing good theologically sound songs. It also, I think, singing can teach us, well, by observation. In other words, the way that you sing matters. And when if you think about a child observing you sing, if they saw you singing, what would they think about what you were singing? So if your child looks over, what is dad thinking about? What is dad feeling? What is dad communicating in the way that he sings? What is my Sunday school teacher doing? What is the deacon doing? Whatever, fill in the blank. The way that we sing, the enthusiasm with which we sing, communicates something to the people around us. And people here in any good Baptist church would say, well, it's not a show. We don't want to be overly demonstrative for the sake of showing off. Well, I've seen you guys sing, and we're not in any danger of that, so it's okay. You can dial it up a few clicks, and we'll be okay. but without that caution in mind, that we're not singing for the purpose of having other people think, "Wow, he's so spiritual." But if I asked you the question, "Do you believe these things, these words that are on the screen?" We would say, "Yes, we do." Well, maybe we should sing it like we believe it. And I think there's nothing wrong with singing it like we believe it. Another benefit of singing together is that it admonishes our failures and inadequacies. I assume I'm not the only one who's had this experience where I've been singing something in church or in my car or wherever, and I sing the words, I hear myself saying them, and I think, wow, do I really think that? I just said that, I just sang that, but the other day I didn't do that, or I didn't live my life in a way that reflected that truth. So sometimes when I'm faced with those truths about who God is and about how that's supposed to change the way I live, it admonishes me. It reminds me of my position before God, and it can be a moment of conviction, a moment of confession before God. And then a third benefit of singing is that it encourages the broken and hurting. When we come together and we are in a place of doubt, in a place of trial, to see God's people singing truth about God, to see God's people joyfully worshiping, is a balm to those who are hurting and suffering, and to see people rejoicing over truth can help us to remember that, to help us to see the hope when it's difficult to see it. And so we are having the opportunity to minister to each other when we come together to sing together. We need to point out that skill is not required. I admit, hard for me to tell people to sing when singing is just something I like to do and something that is just a naturally enjoyable experience for me. But this passage uses the phrase, in your heart. And the psalm says to make a joyful noise, and that's a thing that we joke about, that God doesn't care how it sounds, but you can just make a joyful noise. And we're joking, but it's true. It is true that God does not look down on our church worshiping together and think, wow, I wish everybody would tone it down so I could hear that guy because he sounds better. You know, that's ridiculous, but that kind of is what we maybe think in our minds. I don't want people around me to hear me sing, or I'm not, you know, I'll just stand here and take it in. Well, we're told to sing. God's given us the command to sing to each other and to sing together to worship him. And to say, well, I'm not good enough is to say God's wrong. So don't do that. Sing. We're commanded to. So a person who's filled with the Holy Spirit and submitted to God is a person who expresses praise through singing. A person who's submitted to God and filled with the Holy Spirit is also thankful. In verse 20, it says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit is thankful for what God has done and who he is. Truest thankfulness comes from a heart that is submitted, from a heart that's realized that apart from God, it is nothing. So a person who is submitted will logically and naturally be thankful to God. A person who's submitted to God and filled with the Holy Spirit also submits to one another. And that's seen in verse 21 where it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Really, that phrase is an introduction to the rest of Ephesians and where it breaks down how that submission looks in many different kinds of relationships. But in Christ, in the body of Christ, there is no inherent superiority. So not because of our position or our wealth or our race or age or gender or anything, a spirit-filled believer seeks out and takes advantage of opportunities to submit to each other, to prefer one another. That kind of submission should permeate the body of Christ. Instead of people jockeying for power and position and having their wants and needs fulfilled and their comforts met, the body of Christ should be characterized by people jockeying to submit, jockeying to be the one who prefers others. That should be our characteristic. So that brings me to our next steps. With all this in mind, with the idea of submitting to God in mind, what are we to do? How are we to avoid the idea of getting around to it? Is there action we can take coming into this year to take advantage of every opportunity? To look carefully how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. How are we going to do that this year? The days are evil. There is a fierce urgency of now to act, to do, to obey. So I'm asking us, commit this year to submit yourself continually to be filled with the Holy Spirit so you can be ready for every opportunity that God brings into your life. So if you're submitting yourself to alcohol or a substance instead of God, stop. If you're submitting yourself to a person in a way that causes you to do wrong, in a relationship that's bringing you to sin, stop. Cut that off. If you're submitting yourself to greed or to your career or to comfort rather than God, stop. We each need to examine ourselves and to think of, are there areas that we've walled off? Are there parts of ourselves that we've said, we'll submit this far and no further? We'll submit this much, but this little place here, I'm hanging on to that because it's comfortable. We need to consider that honestly in ourselves. What might that submission look like in our lives? Well, for some of us, it might be to do something radical. There might be some of us that God has called to do something radical for him. How big that might be, I don't know. But is God prompting you to do something radical? Sometimes there's an idea that enters my mind, that weighs on my heart, and I almost don't even let myself think about it because it's just so out there or so uncomfortable or so big of an idea. And to instead of pushing that away, to say, what is that something that God wants me to do? Is that something that God could give me the power and strength to do? Well, sure it is. So if there's a thing, if you've got a thing, maybe God is calling you in this year to take steps towards doing that thing, doing the task that he's set out before you. So maybe it's something radical, but maybe it's something small as well. And for some of us, it might be something like just singing next week. When we come together, maybe submitting to God is singing. Whatever it looks like for you, that's our challenge for 2018. That's our challenge for every day as we wake up. Am I going to submit my life to God today? Am I going to allow myself to be filled with the Holy Spirit today and live a life in submission to him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are blessed in so many ways in this church and in this country. You've given us so much. I pray that you'd help us to not squander what you've given us. I pray that you'd help us to utilize the time, the opportunities, the blessings that you've put into our lives to do your work, to submit to you. I pray that whatever it is that you're calling us to do, each individual in this room, that they would be willing to lay it down before you, to submit themselves to you, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I pray that our church would be known as a church that is filled with the Holy Spirit, a church that does things differently, a church that loves differently. I pray that we would see that take place, that we'd continue to be transformed and grow to be more like you and your son. And I pray this in your name.